This morning we come to a mountaintop text in the Gospel of Matthew, and really a mountaintop text in the New Testament, the Sermon on the Mount. It's hard to overstate its importance and to overemphasize its impact, and while we acknowledge that all Scripture is God-breathed, divinely inspired, and authoritative, the teaching contained in this sermon seems to epitomize the voice of God expressed through the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians for centuries have read, studied, memorized, meditated on, and loved this sermon. Believers have been convicted by it. Unbelievers have been converted by it. And in it, we see the power, authority, and judgment of God. In it, we see the love, compassion, and tenderness of God. This sermon is full of wisdom and biblical instruction. It's a sermon of divine commands, a sermon of hopeful assurances, a sermon of warnings, and a sermon of comfort. It is, by all rights, the greatest sermon ever preached. And so I would invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is placed strategically here for a very good reason. Earlier in Matthew chapter 4, we read about the launching of Jesus' Galilean ministry, and Matthew notes in verse 23 that Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and sickness. And so that's the sum of his ministry at this point, is teaching, preaching, and healing. That is really the irreducible sum of his ministry. However, verse 23 also provides the summation of what is going to be expressed in the next couple chapters. Matthew 5 through 7 serve as an example of his preaching and teaching, while Matthew's chapter 8 and 9, we see the demonstration of his healing ministry. So all of this is written and laid out by strategic design. Now, some have wondered if Matthew 5 through 7 is the same discourse as Luke chapter 6. If you were to read Luke 6, it's very, very similar in a lot of places. Many scholars have spilled much ink over this question, and certainly there's a large number of similarities. We see a lot of the same phrasing, but we can't be 100% sure. And therefore, I'm not going to try, as we move ahead, to harmonize these two. We're going to look at all of them together when we go through the exposition of the text, but I'm not going to try to harmonize the two. Rather, I'm going to treat Matthew 5, 6, and 7 as a unit of its own. When we look at Matthew's gospel, we see that the discourse is really the first of five main discourses in Matthew. If you were to survey all of Matthew, we see Matthew 5 through 7 first, then we see another large discourse in Matthew 9 and 10, another one in chapter 13, another one in chapters 17 and 18, and finally a large one in chapters 23 through 25. But this is really the first full discourse in the New Testament. Now the question is also posed whether or not the Sermon on the Mount is a complete, authentic sermon, or whether it's a compilation of Jesus' other teachings. Make sense? So whether or not this is an actual complete sermon that he preached, or if it's just kind of been edited together. New Testament scholar Leon Morris explores this question, and he surmises that although the sermon could be an authentic example in and of itself, it's also the distinct possibility that since Jesus preached itinerantly, so he traveled around and preached everywhere, that this may have been a compilation of his teachings and his sayings, that this could be a highlight reel of sorts. It also could have been simply a sample sermon of what he would have delivered on many occasions. It's interesting to think about, but again, there's really no way for us to be sure. We have to simply look at the text and treat it as it is. And the question then moves to, well, what is contained in this greatest of sermons? So, well, let's look briefly here at the structure and at the content. So keep your Bible handy. We're going to be kind of looking at this just all the way through to sort of see what's in here. Many scholars have tried to outline this sermon, and they don't all agree. There's lots of understanding, a lot of theories about how this should be interpreted, how this should be laid out. Grant Osborne notes a four-division structure. The famous Baptist commentator and preacher John Broadus sees a nine-point structure. R.T. France divides this into six categories or 6 points. Martin Lloyd-Jones sees it in four parts. Now, all the rationales for how they break up the sermon are different, but I want to try to split this and sort of come to a common understanding of how this is really laid out. Looking at this, the sermon begins with an introduction. Look at verses 1 and 2. These are Matthew setting the scene for the whole thing. Following this setting of the scene, in verses 3 through 12, are what we know to be the Beatitudes. And then we see Jesus' salt and light comments coming next in verses 13 to 16. All of this serves as the introduction to his sermon. This section is engaging, it is uplifting, and it is assuring. And then verses 17 to 48, we have Jesus' dealings with the law of God. Osborne, again, calls this the relationship of the law to the new covenant in Jesus. And so after his general comments about the everlasting nature of the law in verses 17 to 20, Jesus begins to instruct on what it means to fulfill the law. And he applies this in several different contexts. Again, keep this in your mind. This is about Jesus and the law. Okay, so the first point here pertains to murder in verses 21 and 22. And then we see reconciliation and peacemaking in verses 23 to 26. Then we read about adultery and immorality in verses 27 to 30. Jesus then talks about divorce in 31, 32. Vows, 33 to 37. And then the law of non-resistance, if you will, verses 38 to 42. And finally, he talks about all of this in the realm of love in verses 43 to 47. He concludes this section of teaching with an all-inclusive command in verse 48. He says, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." At this point, it is agreed that chapter 6 really transitions the sermon into different territory. This is the next section, if you will, with verses 1 through 18 dealing with the issue of true versus false piety. True versus false piety. And on the heels of that, verses 19 to 34 deal with trusting God over and against material security. So what it means to trust God. And then we move into chapter 7. R.T. France believes that verses 1 through 12 are a loose collection of sayings. But others see that there is a more cohesive unity in this section. In essence, verses 1 through 12 deal with social ethics, if you will. And this culminates in what is often deemed to be the golden rule in chapter 7, verse 12, where Jesus says, "Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them." Verses 13 to 27 effectively function as the conclusion that, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, is living always under the judgment of God and in the fear of God. It's very interesting that this morning's reading focused on the fear of the Lord. We know that the Psalms also talks about how, or the Proverbs talks about how that's the beginning of knowledge, is to fear the Lord. And so that's really the theme, the main theme at the very end of this sermon. The end of the sermon really functions as a rhetorical masterpiece. This is an awe-inspiring and sobering conclusion. Jesus, we see in his evangelistic zeal, presents the listener with two ways, two roads, two doors. He notes the wide gate that leads to destruction, and then he notes the narrow gate which leads to life. Now, without calling for a response, Jesus places the listener in a position where a response is imperative. It's life or death at this point, in no uncertain terms. Now, he doesn't tell them, the audience, to choose, but by their response to his teaching, they will invariably choose. Now, at this point, we have to ask this question. To whom is this sermon addressed? Who is he preaching to? And by answering that question, we'll also answer and explore how do we interpret this passage. The teaching is laid out. How are we to understand it? According to Grant Osborne, again, a New Testament scholar, there are no less than 36 different interpretations of this sermon in antiquity. 36 different views of how this is to be understood. Now, certainly, we're not going to talk about all of those, but I do want to highlight just a couple of them. It's important for us to address at least the most serious divergent interpretations of this sermon. R.C. Sproul notes three main errors of interpretation, three main errors here. Out of all the 36, there are three that are kind of the biggest problems for us to solve. Because several teachers have noted the same problems, I'm not going to put them in the exact order that he lays them out, but I'm just going to lay them out there for you. The first pervasive error of interpretation dealing with this sermon is what is known as the Lutheran interpretation. Now, I want to get past the title for just a second, but the core of this view sees that the Sermon on the Mount is merely an exposition of divine law. And if it's merely an exposition of divine law, then it's designed to simply drive us toward grace. Once we realize that we can't be perfect, as Jesus says in 5:48, the sinner looks at all of the commands of God and says, I can't do this, I can't be perfect, and therefore their response is that they seek the righteousness of God. Now, certainly, this sermon does explain and expound divine law. And it certainly is used for the purpose of guiding us and directing us to Christ. But that's not the only purpose. It's not the only purpose of rendering us all guilty. Because many of the commands included here are elsewhere in Scripture as Christian commands for how we are to live. So there is a sense of instruction, and there's a sense of imploring and exhorting us to actually comply with the teaching that is laid out. And so this sermon is not merely a declaration of unobtainable laws and commands. The second error, sort of broadly, is the error of interpretation that is found in classic dispensationalism. The argument is that the sermon was preached to a Jewish audience only, and therefore is meant solely for them in the coming age. However, this sermon does not apply to the church, they would say. And so many preachers will simply not ever preach the sermon, not ever preach through the gospel, because it's not meant for the church. However, this effectively severs Matthew 5 through 7 from the rest of Scripture and divorces the sermon from all other New Testament commands. Furthermore, 2 Timothy 3:16 declares that all Scripture is profitable for us. It's useful for us. We are meant to read this and learn of it and apply it. Never are we to assume that Jesus Christ, the high priest of the new covenant, is not speaking to us in his word. And so therefore we must reject the notion that this sermon does not apply to New Testament believers. The last big error of interpretation is that of classic liberalism that sees Jesus' sermon as a collection of ethic sayings designed to be a roadmap for social progress. We see immediately that the Sermon on the Mount is for believers. It's not for unbelievers. If you look just at verse 1, the very, very first verse, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, referring to the disciples. So this is for his disciples, for believers. Furthermore, if you only see this as a collection of ethical maxims or ethical sayings, the unregenerate sinner can only do nothing more than pile up their own works righteousness in their efforts toward social progress, but that ends divorced from Christ. Never in the Bible is the world told to just do good things in hopes of pleasing God in and of itself. To say that societies can live by the golden rule and still despise Christ is to live a life of hypocrisy and work judgment on yourself. A lot of times you hear politicians and social commentators trying to apply and say that they're living these verses. This is their roadmap for life. As long as I abide by these principles, I'm okay, regardless of their relationship to God. No, Jesus is not teaching societies how to be nice to each other. He's articulating a vision of a righteous kingdom over which he is the sovereign. In this sermon, Jesus is articulating, as Osborne notes, ethical standards of righteousness for Jesus' followers. Lloyd-Jones goes even further, saying this is a description of Christian character. Righteous obedience that every Christian should seek, but recognizing that it will not be fully attained until we dwell permanently in the kingdom of Christ. Again, Lloyd-Jones says, no man can live the Sermon on the Mount in and of himself unaided. We must approach this life by faith, reliant on God's grace. John Phillips explains this beautifully. I want to read this to you. The Sermon on the Mount was addressed to people with heavenly rather than earthly hopes. The discourse, while embodying the laws of the kingdom as the Mosaic Code embodied the national laws of Israel, was not meant for Jews as Jews. It was meant for people who had been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. No natural man, however sweetly dispositioned, however zealous and sincere, however well-motivated and well-intentioned, no man, he says, can keep the Sermon on the Mount. Only Jesus did that. Jesus took the Mosaic law, passed it through the prism of his glorious mind, and broke the light of the law into its primeval colors. Then he lifted everything from the earthly to the heavenly, from the natural to the spiritual, and placed it far beyond all human reach. That is how people are to live in the kingdom, he said in effect. Obviously, only people born again of the Holy Spirit, people indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit, can live that kind of life. Christ in you, the hope of glory, is the key. Colossians 1:27. The genius of the gospel lies in the fact that as Christ once gave his life for us, he now gives his life to us. He lived the life himself for 33 and a half years and now continues to live that life in the lives of surrendered believers. During the millennial age, when the precepts of the Sermon on the Mount will be the legal code of the world, people will still need to be regenerated in order to put them into practice. While it is true that the Sermon on the Mount has millennial overtones, it belongs in its primary application to those to whom it was addressed, the Lord's people in this age. And so Christ's sermon is for us to hear, to obey, to apply, and to love. Matthew chapter 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say falsely all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men, in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, everyone that is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offer at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave the offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you've paid up the last cent. You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your eye makes you stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is evil. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat as well. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends his rain for the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? For not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that you may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is life not worth more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they don't sow nor reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, is clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, well, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Do not judge, so that you will not be judged. For in the same way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold the log that is in your own eye"? You hypocrite. First, take out the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son asks for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who go through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform miracles?" Then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it did not fall. For it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house. And it fell. And great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Who is this Jesus? Who is this Lord? He is God who came to earth as a man, Jesus of Nazareth. He came seeking lost sheep, and he came to set them free, forgiving their sins, healing their souls, giving rest and peace, and ushering in eternal life. There are only two ways: the way that leads to destruction and the way that leads to life. Do you know him? Do you know Jesus? Our Father in heaven, we praise your glorious name. Father, in our hearts, we long for your kingdom to come and for your will to be done here on earth the way that we know that it's done in heaven. And Father, we plead with you and we ask that you would sustain us and give us the daily bread that we need. You have given this to us in your word, by your spirit, and we entreat you, Lord, to carry us along and help us along this weary road. And Father, forgive us for our sins and our trespasses. And help us, Lord, to forgive others who sinned against us as well. Because we know that all forgiveness finds its root in the Lord Jesus Christ, paid for by his blood on the cross. But Father, protect us. Protect us and guard us and lead us away from temptation and deliver us from evil. And God, we do all things for your honor and glory. And we declare the glory of your kingdom with all power and all might for your glory alone. Father, I pray that you would draw sinners to yourself, that you would redeem people and save people, that they would see their need for Christ, run and turn from their sins and run hard after you, that they would fear you and seek you, that they would be born again. And God, that you would sanctify and purge the saints. And God, we accept that this time in our nation's life, in the life of this world, that you are chastening all of us. I pray, Lord, that we would repent of whatever grumbling and disputing that we have, that we would accept your chastening and see your mighty hand, that you are accomplishing your will on earth as it is in heaven. Help us, Lord, to submit to you. Help us, Lord, to seek you. And help us every day not to choose the broad way that leads to destruction, but to choose the narrow gate, to enter in by the narrow gate. For Jesus himself says, "I am the door. He who enters through me will find pasture and life everlasting." And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.